The text, which this morning is taken from the book of Zephaniah, Zephaniah chapter 1. This is towards the end of the Old Testament, the fourth to last book. We'll be reading Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. Please rise for Holy Scripture. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord, in the fire of his jealousy. All the earth shall be consumed, for a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Lord, when you speak, your people are hushed to silence. For Lord, we are but creatures and you are God. And therefore our words must by necessity be few. And so God, even as we are silent before you, we long to hear you speak. For Lord, even though your words cause us to tremble at your glorious justice, we know that at the same time that you are the compassionate God, the gracious God. And so we ask now, reveal yourself to us in all your glory, the glory that is seen preeminently in our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we now pray. Amen. Well, preachers of wrath and anger, the wrath and anger of God, are usually portrayed badly in our society. You've got comedians who ridicule the street preacher who are preaching doom and gloom. You even got the old movie from Disney, Pollyanna, where the preacher of God's wrath, if you remember this in the movie, that the preacher of God's wrath in that movie needs to be corrected by the little child who knows better than he. And so you have this picture in a modern society of when people think about God as a God of anger and as a God of wrath, it's sort of like, we're past that. We're past this vindictive, petty God who comes in judgment and in anger. We've moved beyond that. That's like old school religion kind of stuff. We now know better. So some would say, is that in fact true? Is that in fact the God who is the true God, the God who has revealed himself to us in the Bible? Is it possible that actually this rejection of God's wrath is the distortion, and that God in his anger is completely justified, that his anger is a good thing? Here in Zephaniah chapter 1, we encounter one of the most intense portions of Scripture in its description of God's holy anger, his holy wrath. And so as we look at our outlines, we'll consider this anger, first of all, head on. We'll look at this day of the Lord where God's wrath will be poured out as never before. And then secondly, we'll see how, in fact, this anger of God is a good thing, as Scripture portrays it to us. It's not like sinful human anger with which we're all too familiar. It is the good and upright anger of God. It's part of his good character. And then finally, we'll consider some false hopes that will be dashed on that day of God's anger, and how God gives us a true hope, even in the face of this holy wrath that will sweep over all creation, how there is, in fact, one true hope for us in the face of God's holy anger. Well, as we begin looking at Zephaniah chapter 1, and we just consider the picture that is given to us here, it is the stuff of nightmares. You have these vivid, dark, images before us. And the first of them, it really is sort of a kaleidoscope of pictures that we have. And the first picture is a picture of ancient warfare. It's this picture of a marauding army entering the land of Judah, rampaging through it, raping and destroying and pillaging as it goes. And you have to banish from your mind all idea of just war and, you know, treating innocent non-combatants with justice and mercy. There's none of that. None of that in the ancient world. What you have instead is this horrific picture of just slaughter of innocent life. And in our cases, we're considering it here, not so innocent life. Look at verse 17. Look at the images he has here. He says that their blood will be poured out like dust on the ground. Their flesh will be hewn and left like dung. And so you have in verses 14 and 15, the screams that come from this marauding army entering the land of Judah, these screams of terror and anguish, of desperate panic as these mighty forces swell through the land. And then there's the call, the bitter wailing that goes up when these soldiers have done their awful deeds and many a precious life has been cut down. And so you have this picture of the marauding army, this nightmare of horror of war. But then there's another picture, as if that wasn't horrible enough. There's this picture of the horrific storm. And we see that in verse 15, this darkness that's on the horizon, these clouds and thick gloom that are mounting together as one. It's the sort of thing that sends a chill down your spine when you're looking on the horizon and you realize what I'm looking at right there is no ordinary storm. This is a Category 5 hurricane, and it's heading straight towards me. I found this account of somebody who lived through one of those, a storm that struck Florida and while he was staying in a hotel. This is how he describes it. We didn't know, we who were staying there in the hotel, we didn't know the wind around us was punching at 165 miles an hour, but we could feel its power. In one room, the ceiling started to crack, crumble, or fly off in chunks. And just as the ceiling threatened to collapse, the door wouldn't open. The pressure had sealed it shut. We were trapped. 9 of us crowded into the bathroom. We heard a boom. Something nearby had exploded. Water started leaking into the bathroom. One man crawled under the sink. A few people stood in the bathtub. Someone cried. Plaster tumbled. We tried the door again, but it still wouldn't yield. You just have this picture of desperate panic, of just wretched powerlessness in the face of awesome power. This is what God chooses to characterize this great day. The horrific army, the terrible storm, and we haven't even gotten to the most terrible image of all. The scariest image of all in all of this is the picture of God Himself. God Himself, who is coming in this passage as the enemy of His people. Look at this in verse 18. It speaks there of the fire of His wrath, the fire of His jealousy, on account of which the whole earth will be consumed. And just to try to wrap your mind around this, imagine you're just sitting in your house and you suddenly hear this rumble and you look outside and there's that characteristic shape of the mushroom cloud that you know means only one thing, that a nuclear warhead has been detonated right in your vicinity and it is heading straight towards you. The day of the Lord is going to make that look like a firecracker by comparison. Such is the awesome and terrible power of God's wrath. And even as we circle back and think about those previous two images, we realize God is in those images too. Joel chapter 2 fleshes out that picture of the army, and it says there that the Lord is at the head of that army. He is the one leading the troops into battle against His people. We even have a reminder of this in this passage when it speaks in verse 16 of the lofty battlements, a word that is only used elsewhere in Scripture to describe Jericho. And remember what happened with Jericho. Jericho, the godless city. What happened? God came at the head of the Israelite army, and He came in judgment against the Canaanites. Well, now what has happened? Israel has become Canaanized. They have worshipped the gods of the Canaanites, Baal and all the rest. And so now Israel and Judah in particular has become a new Jericho. And God is coming against them to surround them. So even that image of the army is a picture of God coming at its head in justice. And then there's the storm. Where have we heard those words before? The words of clouds and darkness and thick gloom. Mount Sinai, Deuteronomy 4:11. That's how it describes what happened when God came down as the judge of all creation, thundering and booming on that mountain. This thing that's called a storm theophany, an appearance of God in the storm as judge. God is in the storm against Judah, and he has come to wreak havoc upon them. As we're thinking about this, there's just these images that swirl in this passage and the horror of all of them. The God of Zephaniah 1 is a scary God. He is a scary God. There's nothing in our darkest nightmares that can compare to the terror of his wrath and of his anger when he comes on that great day of judgment. And you have to ask yourself, how can this possibly be good? How is this a reflection of the goodness of God? How can this possibly be the gentle shepherd who tenderly cares for the sheep in Psalm 23? How can this be the God who is love, as 1 John testifies? How can this be, just think about creation, how can this be the God who created puppy dogs and butterflies and rainbows, all these beautiful things in creation? How can this possibly be the God who comes and says, come to me, for I'm meek and lowly of heart, and here you will find rest for your souls? How can a God of love produce a day like this? And even before we can begin to answer this question from Zephaniah 1, we have to clear the ground. Because I think a lot of us have in our mind, when we think about anger, we have one thing in our minds and one thing only, and that's all of our experience of sinful human anger. And we have to just realize that there is a world of difference between the wrath and anger of God, as we see it here, and all of that sinful anger that many of us have been on the receiving end of, and if we're honest, many of us have been the ones giving the anger. So what is different between the two? Well, on the one hand, our anger is usually small-minded. It's for petty, tiny infractions. Whereas God's anger is for big, horrible infractions, horrible sins. Our anger is quick. It's impetuous. God's anger is slow. Do you realize God has been holding back in his anger against his people for hundreds of years before this text comes to us in Zephaniah 1? And even then, he still gives them time. Our anger is often unjust. We usually just, why do we get anger most of the time? It's because we feel disrespected by other people. Not a just reason to be angry. Maybe the reason why we feel disrespected is they're trying to help us to grow, showing us something we're not doing that's right. Well, God's anger is righteous, and it is good. It is not unjust. It is just. And so, God's anger is good anger. It's just anger. When God gets angry, he gets angry for the right things, in the right way, and in the right proportion. His anger is good anger. And this helps us to understand what would be otherwise a very puzzling part of this chapter. Verse 18. Verse 18 there speaks of the fire of his jealousy. See, that's another word that usually in our experience, we only know the bad forms of jealousy. But God actually says in Exodus 34:14, this is an extraordinary statement. He says, I am the Lord whose name is jealous. I am a jealous God. So he even says, that's one of my names. I am jealous. What is going on here? Well, when we are jealous, it's an expression of our lack. It's an expression of something we don't have, but this other person has it. In God's case, his jealousy comes out of his fullness. He has all things, but he is jealous precisely because he hates the destruction of something that is good. I'll try to illustrate this for you. Imagine that you just heard that somebody had just bombed the Louvre in Paris. The whole thing just completely annihilated. And you just sort of said, meh, oh well. Don't you realize what has just been lost? These irrecoverable, one-of-a-kind, beautiful treasures, all of a sudden just gone. Jealousy is angry when good things are destroyed. Another example, more close to home. Imagine someone had been pursuing an inappropriate relationship with your spouse. We all feel how it would be absolutely unacceptable not to be angry about that. Why? Because there's something beautiful, the marriage bond, that is being corrupted. This is not the way it's meant to be. We're supposed to be angry about that. Think about Jesus in the temple. What happens when he sees all these money changers there and they're just totally besmirching God's reputation as though God were all about getting income and money? What does he do? Well, he starts overturning the tables and whipping the people out of the temple. That's godly anger. That's jealousy in the good sense. Why? Because something beautiful, God's reputation, is now being tarnished by human sin. Now look at Zephaniah 1. Think about Zephaniah 1, all that we've seen up to this point. Here's the people of Israel, the holy people, who have this special marriage bond with God. And they are casting their favors, their spiritual love, their the things that should be only given to God, their worship, they're casting it to these other gods. God is rightly jealous. He's rightly angry for that. God is the fired up God. That's what we should see when we see this in this word, jealous. He is the fired up God. He is a passionate God about what is good. And therefore, if he's passionate about good, he is passionate about evil because he hates the destruction of the good things he's made. So God's anger is a good anger. And there's another reason why it's a good anger. And it's in this passage right here, verse 17. It says, I will bring distress on all mankind. Why? Because they have sinned against the Lord. So this is another aspect of God's anger. Why it's a good anger? It's because it's a just anger. I'm bringing this upon them not because I've just had it and I'm just flying off the handle for no reason at all. No, I have a very good reason, because they have sinned against me. And again, this calls to mind something we've seen a couple times already. These covenant curses that God said back in Deuteronomy 28. There, when God was just at the beginning of his marriage relationship with Israel, he said, now these are the consequences for disobedience. If you disobey, these are the things that will happen. Well, guess what? Zephaniah says those very things are the things that are about to happen. Look at Deuteronomy, or I'll just read to you Deuteronomy 28:52. It says there, when you disobey, I will send a foreign army who will besiege or afflict you in all your towns until your high fortified walls in which you trusted have come down throughout your land. Exactly what he says is going to happen here. Deuteronomy 28:29. You will grope about at noon in that day. You will grope about at noon as the blind man gropes in darkness. It's this picture of just being so stupefied at just the terror that has come upon you that you just stagger about as if you were blind. And you will not prosper in your ways, but you shall only be oppressed and robbed continually with none to save you. Verse 17 in our text. What does it say? But they will grope about like those who are blind. The covenant curses that God said would come to pass, his holy consequences, his just consequences for their sin. Zephaniah says that those are on the horizon right here. And so we can say, as we consider God's holy anger, this is a good anger. This is a glorious part of his character. It's a reflection of his goodness and of his justice and of his holiness. We can even say this, that God deserves praise for his glorious justice. Now, if that causes you to shudder, the idea that God deserves praise for his glorious justice, I encourage you to reread the Psalms. On a rough guess, I would say about half of them explicitly praise God for his glorious justice. Why? Well, we're not talking about this sort of gleeful, sadistic joy, malevolent kind of joy in people suffering. Rather, there is this praise of God as the just judge that is very much akin to when we see somebody who's been a serial murderer, who remorselessly has killed innocent people, and that person receives the just penalty of their deserts, which the scriptures clearly state is the death penalty. When we see that, we don't like rejoice that person is about to be put to death, that murderer, but we at the same time say, this is good, this is right, this is integrous, this is justice. And so this is the God whom we have before us. And brothers and sisters, there's one last thing I think that needs to be said here. That when we consider that picture of the murderer who then receives his just reward, we say, okay, that makes sense, because murder is a big deal. I think part of where Zephaniah 1 challenges us is when we see this is the justice that comes upon you when you disobey God, when you don't worship Him and you worship these other gods. Part of what's being unveiled when we're shuddering at, boy, this seems extreme, is we do not understand the nature of sin. We do not see the ugliness of sin until we see its nature rightly viewed here in the judgment that God brings. People offering their worship to anything other than God is the most heinous of all sins. And God shows us how heinous that is in His judgment here. If God were not angry about this sin, that's when we should have been surprised. So God's justice, His anger is righteous and good. And this brings us to the final reason why we can see the goodness of God's justice here. And it's where the passage leads us towards hope. Looking at this passage, you might not see that there's any hope here. But part of what's going on is this good aspect of God's justice. When we see it portrayed to us before it takes place, what does it do to us? It drives us away from all the false hopes that we previously had been holding on to the true hope. That is what is happening in this passage. False hopes are being taken away. True hope is being set up in its place. And there's two kinds of people whose hopes will be dashed that Zephaniah particularly zeroes in on here. If you look, the first is in verse 14. We see this mighty man there, verse 14, who cries aloud. And some interpreters see this as the mighty man who's attacking the city, crying aloud, and that's part of the bitterness of that day. I think it actually makes more sense, especially since bitterness is always, almost always in Scripture, associated with the receiving of harm, the despair and the sorrow of receiving harm. To understand this is actually not the mighty men who are outside the city attacking, but instead the mighty man inside the city, the man who boasted in his might and said, they'll never come in here. I'll hold them off with my strength. And God is saying the attack will be so powerful that no, your strength will fail you in that day. Boasting in your might is an empty boast. Well, there's a second kind of empty boast, and that's verse 18. Where we see this, he says, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. And it's ridiculous to think that it ever would, isn't it? To think that our silver and our gold would somehow like enable us to buy off God, that would somehow give us some kind of spiritual security. And Ezekiel 7 even says, as it's picturing this last great day, that on that great day, people will just cast away all those things that they had coveted so closely. They'll just throw their silver and gold into the streets because it'll be worthless to them on that day. And so these false hopes, boasting in our riches, boasting in our strength, are the ways in which those false hopes have wormed their ways into our hearts. Where we have looked at our physical strength or our riches and have said, I am secure. I cannot be touched. Or perhaps there are other forms of boasting, false boasting, that are akin to this, where in some way we're boasting in ourselves. And perhaps the most insidious of all of these is the boast that will be completely wiped away on that last day. That boast that says to ourselves, I'm a pretty good person. Zephaniah pulls the veil away from that, and he exposes that. And he says, no, all of us have this kind of idolatrous heart that boasts in false things. All of us have made idols out of something. Those boasts will get us nowhere on the last day, the day of God's judgment. And so, if we are boasting in anything other than Jesus Christ on that great day, it's time to get really scared. That is the application of this sermon for anybody who is boasting in anything other than Jesus Christ. And really, the one boast that will sustain us on that great day will be Jesus himself. Jesus is everywhere in this text. Yes, he is everywhere. Jesus is the one whose day this is. We have here the day of the Lord. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, 8 and 14, he speaks of the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. This day of the Lord is Jesus' day. That, as 2 Thessalonians 2, 2 says, let no one deceive you as though the day of the Lord had already come. No, it's still to come. Why? Because Jesus has not yet returned. It's his day. And he has not yet come in judgment. So all of those past shadowy judgments, when God destroyed Jerusalem in 586 with the Babylonians, and when he destroyed it in 70 AD with the Romans, all of those are just shadows of this great day of judgment that is to come. The day of the Lord Jesus. Why is it his day? Because he is the one who is the judge. You see Yahweh, the judge, the Lord, the judge in this passage. The New Testament identifies that as Jesus. He is the great judge. And indeed, when we saw that cleansing of the temple, when we saw his zeal and his wrath and his anger there, those are but the first sparks of the mighty conflagration that is coming upon the world when Jesus returns. Revelation 19, Jesus Christ leading the host of heaven on that last great day in judgment. Amazing as it may seem, that's not the end of where we see Jesus in this passage. Jesus is not only the judge whose day this is, he is also the one who is judged. He is the recipient of judgment. Consider this. This is truly the amazing love of God right here, brothers and sisters. Jesus is the one who will bring judgment. But he's also the one who was the first recipient of this final judgment. He is the one who, not having done anything wrong, nevertheless received the judgment that was due to you and to me on the cross. On the cross is the first outpouring of that day of the Lord, anger and wrath of God. And it fell not on you and not on me, but upon Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ is the first recipient of God's justice. Here we see the infinite love of Christ. And brothers and sisters, this is why we're so glad that God's love and God's anger is a principled love and a principled anger. Why? Because God, having already poured out all of his wrath and anger upon Jesus, now we have this great confidence that we will have nothing to fear on that great day. If we are hoping in him, if we are one in him, there is nothing to fear on that great day of judgment. But if you're not hoping in him, if you've not yet said, Jesus is my only hope and I cast aside all of the boasts, then now is the time. This day of the Lord, he says, is hastening. It is coming fast. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the day to cast aside all those false boasts and to find your refuge, not in yourself, but in Jesus Christ. You cast yourself upon him. You say, Jesus, unless you save, I have no hope. And you hope in him for that great day. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, you have said that you will make a full and sudden end, and it is coming soon. We thank you for this loving warning from a just and holy God. Lord, even as we see your glorious justice here, we praise you. This is your goodness on display, your love of what is right and holy and good. Oh, Father, help us to praise you for all that you are, and thank you that we see your wrath first of all poured out on your Son in our place, and that in him we find great confidence before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.